Good evening, everybody. It's a great privilege to be here tonight to share God's word with you. So just going to start off with the first question. Have anyone ever seen anybody with a tattoo of a cross or a necklace of a cross on them? Hopefully that's a scene familiar to most people here. When you think of it, it's a very, very strange thing to be wearing, doesn't it? The cross was a method of execution used by the Romans for the very worst of criminals. After standing trial, they'd often be beaten, flogged, then made to carry a large beam of wood to where they'd be executed. Then they would have large nails driven through their hands and their feet, nailing them to the upright and cross-section parts of the cross. There they'd be left to die, usually by exhaustion or suffocation, which could take several days. And I've left out several details because the truth is absolutely brutal. And it's a very odd thing to be reminded of. If I witnessed something like that taking place, I would do my very, very best to avoid even thinking about it ever again. Even more, the cross is certainly somewhere that I would never want to be. I would do nearly anything in my power to avoid the agony of the cross. If I was on trial, facing certain death, I would try anything I could to get myself out of it. I would hire the best defense lawyers, pull in all the favors I could, gather as much evidence as I could in order to clear my name, seek alternative punishment, and do almost anything at all to avoid the cross. And it's in the midst of such a trial that we'll be focusing on this evening, a trial that was truly a matter of life and death. We'll be looking at how Jesus found himself in the midst of an intense trial, which on first glance seems nothing more than cruel and vindictive, but was in fact part of God's plan for salvation. If you have a Bible, please turn to Mark chapter 14 and verses 53 to 65, where we will read from God's word. Verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another, not made with hands." Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. Tonight, we're going to be looking at a court case. Now, perhaps you've seen court cases depicted on movies or on television. And without spoiling any TV shows or movies, I'm guessing that most of these shows have one of two forms. The first is one where there's an innocent person who's been falsely accused and who just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Perhaps you've heard that in 1972, a crack commander unit was sent to prison by a military court for a crime they didn't commit. Now, in these plot lines, usually what happens is that the innocent person ends up in court, and then they try and convince the judge that they're not guilty of the crime that they've been accused of. The other type of court drama is one where the plot is the other way around. A guilty person stands trial. They've usually hired some very clever lawyers who are trying to get them off the hook, but 9 times out of 10, they're proven guilty of a crime. These kinds of movies are ones where you're screaming at the TV or the cinema screen for justice to be done. The guilty are usually some of the worst characters imaginable. Sorry, Elmo. Much rarer, however, if at all, is the scene that we find ourselves with in Mark 14. An innocent person stands trial, yet doesn't try and defend themselves. Then are sentenced to death simply for telling the truth. Doesn't really happen that often on film, if at all. And that's the scenario that we find Jesus in here. He is under trial before a high priest, who we know from the book of Matthew is a man named Caiaphas. But let's backtrack a little bit here. How did Jesus end up in this mess? And maybe you know his story. Jesus, despite having done nothing wrong his entire life, despite having followed all of God's rules and the law perfectly, and having done some pretty amazing things, finds himself faced with execution. He had performed many miracles, such as healing people who were sick, bringing a man back from the dead, and calming a storm just by speaking. He was also a great teacher, and many people followed him around just to hear what he had to say. He was kind, loving, and forgiving. And that sounds like the kind of person you'd want to hang about with, doesn't it? But despite this, and despite doing nothing wrong, he had managed to get himself a lot of enemies, most notably the religious leaders of the time. Now, this seems a bit strange, because you would think that the religious leaders would have been delighted that the person that God had promised in the scripture had come to save them from sin. But sadly, no. They didn't like Jesus, and that's putting it mildly. They didn't believe the claims that Jesus made about himself, where Jesus claimed he was God. And they certainly didn't like what Jesus had to say about the religious leaders, who were not truly following God. So the religious leaders, that is the chief priests and all the elders of the people, they formed a plot to arrest and kill Jesus. They paid a man called Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' closest followers, 30 pieces of silver in order to hand Jesus over to the authorities to be put under trial. Does anyone here know anyone called Judas? No, didn't think so. I can't imagine that name appears in too many baby naming books. We find the start of the account of the trial of Jesus at the Sanhedrin in Mark 14, verses 53 to 56. And this is just after Jesus was arrested by the mob containing Judas Iscariot, the man who betrayed Jesus. And it reads, "They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they could not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree." Verse 53 here tells us that this mob took Jesus to the high priest and tried to find some way that they could put him to death. It seems a pretty extreme reaction, considering the life that Jesus had led. And how do you convict an innocent man? Well, with great difficulty, it seems. Verse 55 recalls how the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin tried to find evidence that would convict Jesus. But the Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling council, so the scene that we have here is one similar to a modern-day courtroom. Now, it doesn't say in the text, but I wonder what was going on in the minds of Jesus' accusers. They wanted to put an innocent man to death. Were they angry at him, enraged, psychotic, offended by his actions? I personally find it very hard to understand what they might have been thinking. And what's perhaps even harder to understand is that some people were prepared to lie in order to have Jesus killed. My knowledge of courtrooms comes purely from TV and movies, and you might find that surprising given that I look like a criminal. But the only times I've ever been inside a courtroom has been as a tourist, and so I had to do a little research into what goes on in a courtroom in Northern Ireland. A witness, before presenting evidence, has to give an oath or a promise. There are several different types of oath or affirmation that can be spoken, depending on whether or not you are religious and depending on age, but they all share one similar phrase, and that phrase is one that maybe you've heard before, and that is that the evidence I shall give shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It's a promise to state that what you're about to say is the truth, so that a decision can be made on the correct information. But that's not what we find here in the Sanhedrin. We find people willing to lie, simply in order to get Jesus killed. Verse 56 tells us that many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. What strikes me here is that there are many people who falsely testified against him. Maybe you'd expect just one or two, but surely not many. And what is clear, at least, is that the officials at the Sanhedrin didn't just take everything at face value. They at least seem to have thought about the testimonies given and compared the stories against each other. When trying to get a full picture of the story, they realized that the stories didn't quite match up. As is so often the case when two or more people conspire to lie, inconsistencies begin to appear. And by lying in front of the Sanhedrin in their bid to falsely convict Jesus, they actually broke one of their commandments, one of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20:16, the ninth commandment states, "You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor." These people were willing to sin just in order to see Jesus die. And so what kind of things were they saying against Jesus? Well, we know for certain one of the accusations, as it's recorded here in Mark 14. Verses 57 and 58 tell us this. "Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands.'" A few got up and made this claim, and at first glance, it kind of seems like they're telling the truth here. Didn't Jesus say something very similar to this? Sounds like Jesus' accusers have got him cornered here. And in fact, the physical temple in Jerusalem, where this trial is taking place, would eventually be destroyed about 30 years later in AD 70. However, this would be long after Jesus' death, when the Roman Empire under Titus destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Now, is this what Jesus is alluding to? Was Jesus here threatening to one day destroy this physical temple? Well, the Sanhedrin didn't think so. Verse 59 tells us that the accuser's testimony did not agree. So it's important to understand what Jesus actually said, and we know his words from John chapter 2. These words were spoken just after Jesus had cleared the temple of the people selling cattle and all the money changers and commanding them to get out. John 2, verses 18 to 22 tells us this. "The Jews then responded to him, 'What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days.' They replied, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?' But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." So let's compare what Jesus' accusers said and what Jesus himself actually said. So we've got the comparison, John 2:19. You see, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And in Mark 14:58, we heard him say, "I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands." Now, these quotes are similar, but there are some important differences, of which I'll highlight two. Jesus' accusers added some extra words in, two of the most significant being the addition of "I will." They claimed that Jesus said, "I will destroy this temple," which would have indicated some intent from Jesus to destroy a very significant religious building to the Jewish people. But Jesus didn't use the words "I will." Therefore, they couldn't prove that he was threatening to destroy the physical temple. Secondly, and probably not known by the Sanhedrin at this time, was that Jesus wasn't even talking about the destruction of the physical temple in Jerusalem. John 2, verses 21 and 22 tell us that Jesus, whenever he is using the word temple, was in fact referring to his own body. The temple being destroyed did not refer to a physical building, but rather to Jesus' impending death on the cross. Jesus, knowing the future, knew that he was going to face death on the cross. And whenever he referred to this temple being raised in 3 days, he was actually referring to his own resurrection from the dead. The Sanhedrin, whatever their reasoning, came to the conclusion that Jesus was not guilty of this particular accusation. But that was not the end of the trial. I guess one of the most nerve-wracking things about a court case is not knowing what the outcome is going to be. When waiting for a verdict from the court, I would imagine that there's a lot of nervousness and anxiety when waiting for the outcome. Perhaps it's a similar feeling when waiting on the results of the school examination, such as the A-level results this week, or perhaps a medical test. Is it going to be good news or bad? How will this affect me for the rest of my life? I don't know how Jesus felt during this court case, But one thing that wouldn't have come as a surprise to him would be the outcome. Jesus would have been very familiar with the words of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah wrote about Jesus over 400 years before Jesus was born. Isaiah describes the coming Messiah, in other words, the one who's going to deliver people from their sins. And this is what was foretold about Jesus in Isaiah 53. And if you have a Bible, it'd be great to look this up. And we'll start at verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering through sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Isaiah foretells a man who's going to be punished for the sins of people, and through sacrificing his own life, will make people right with God. It very accurately predicts the life of Jesus, including his death and resurrection. And one of the remarkable things about this passage is that it predicts what is going to take place in this court case in the Sanhedrin. Jesus, as told in the book of Isaiah, does in fact remain silent. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Hopefully this scenario seems familiar, because it is exactly what is happening here in Mark chapter 14. Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. He knew that he would be oppressed and afflicted. He knew that he would suffer and die. And he knew that he would rise again from the dead. Jesus, despite facing false accusations in the Sanhedrin, remained silent. He did not respond to the false accusations thrown at him, and by doing so, the prophecy that Isaiah had foretold came true. Mark 14, verses 60 to 61 tells us, then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Jesus, in remaining silent, fulfilled part of the prophecy as found in Isaiah. Another part of the prophecy that was to be fulfilled shortly after this court case was that Jesus had to die for the sins of the people. The court case so far had not convicted Jesus of anything. It had not resulted in his death, as many people were hoping for. However, there was one last twist to the tale, one last piece of evidence which the Jewish council could use against him. Mark 14, 63 to 67 says, the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. You have said so, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the mighty God and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you? Jesus was asked if he was the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who was going to save the people from their sins, the one who is God in human form. He replied, you have said so. And then he quotes two passages from the Old Testament, those being Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel 7, 13. It's highlighted on the screen. And it says, but I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, this is the key to understanding this particular passage. These quotes are very significant because they are Old Testament verses which are referring to the coming Savior and the one who would establish an everlasting kingdom. Jesus, by quoting these passages, is saying that he is the Savior promised in the Old Testament. By using the phrase Son of Man, Jesus is saying that he himself is divine. In other words, that Jesus is God. This is a massive claim. At this, the chief priest claimed that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. In other words, saying something that is untrue about God. They refused to believe that Jesus was God, despite everything he had done, despite all the miracles, despite the healing of people, and despite his wise teaching. And they accused him of blasphemy. This was seen as being a crime whose punishment, according to Jewish law, was to be put to death. And you can read more about that in Leviticus 24, verses 10 to 13. Now, if you and I claim to be God, we'd be guilty of blasphemy. Why? Well, obviously because we're not God. However, Jesus was God. So whenever he describes himself as the Son of Man, he was actually telling the truth. However, the religious leaders did not believe that Jesus was God. And perhaps ironically, by saying that Jesus was not God, they were guilty of blasphemy themselves, deserving death according to their own law. So the next day, Jesus was taken to be put on trial by the governor. The governor was a man called Pontius Pilate. He was a Roman governor of the province of Judea from 36 AD, which is around the time that Jesus was alive. He was a man with significant power and authority, with the power to grant executions. So Jesus, therefore, is facing the very real possibility of death. But what was his crime? Well, nothing. The chief priests and elders again accused him, but Jesus remained silent. Around the time of the feast, it was necessary or customary to release a prisoner, and the crowd outside the court got to decide who they wanted to be set free. They had a choice. The choice was either Jesus and a man named Barabbas. Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. So it seems like an easy choice. Do we release an innocent man or do we release a murderer? However, they chose Barabbas to be released and Jesus to be crucified. So Jesus was crucified on the cross, one of the worst forms of execution. He died, an innocent man sentenced to death without committing a crime or sinning in any way. He was sentenced for telling the truth about his true identity. In other words, for revealing that he was God. His death seems like a tragedy. It seems like a huge injustice. And if the story was to end there, it would seem like the most tragic of events. A cruel vendetta against an innocent man. But thankfully, that is not the end of the story. And amazingly, Jesus' death on the cross was God's plan all along. Jesus came to save people from their sin, and he fulfilled this mission by dying on the cross and being raised from the dead 3 days later. We are all guilty of sin. Sin is disobeying God, and it takes many forms. The punishment for our rebellion against God is death, separation from God, and the reality of facing judgment after we die. Only our judgment won't be like what Jesus faced in the courtroom. Jesus was an innocent man being punished for doing no wrong, but that does not describe any other human being. All are guilty of sin, and we all deserve punishment. We, not Jesus, deserve to be on the cross. But in the greatest act of love and mercy, Jesus acted to save those who love him from this punishment. Jesus on the cross took the punishment that humans deserve. He acted as a substitute for us. God demands that a price be paid for sin. Often in the Bible, we see God rescuing his people from the wrong things that they have done. What God requires is a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, animals were sacrificed as a sign that God was rescuing his people. When people in the Old Testament sinned, they had to sacrifice an animal to remind themselves of their sin and to remind themselves that God was going to send someone who was going to sort out the problem of sin once and for all. The animal had to be perfect, without spot or blemish. For the sacrifice to be acceptable to God, The sacrifice had to be perfect. The substitute took the place of the guilty. The substitute received the punishment, not the ones who were guilty. For God to accept a suitable punishment once and for all for sin, it couldn't just be any human. It had to be a perfect human without spot or blemish. In other words, it had to be a human who had never sinned. And there has only ever been one human who has lived like that, and that person is Jesus. Therefore, Jesus' death is the only acceptable sacrifice that could have been made in order for God to forgive people. We read in 1 Peter 2, 22 to 25, which is a passage which is talking about Jesus. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus didn't sin, so he is the only person who could act as substitute for us. The court cases and trials that Jesus endured proved that he was not guilty of the sins that he was being accused of. He was innocent. No fault could be found in him because there was none to be found. And so once again, he fulfilled the prophecy in Isaiah, an innocent man taking the place of the guilty and therefore rescuing his people. He took the punishment for all his people's sins so that we could be forgiven. His wounds save people from sin. People have been separated from God by their sin, but now it is possible to be reunited with him by trusting in what Jesus did on the cross, gaining forgiveness from their sins, and then by following Jesus. And this is what Jesus did on the cross. He faced the full punishment for our sin in our place, which allows us to be forgiven by God. He is a perfect substitute. And it gets better. Not only is sin defeated, but death is defeated too, because Jesus didn't remain dead. After 3 days, through God's power, he was raised from the dead. There were many witnesses to this. The power of death has been reversed. And if God can raise Jesus from the dead, he has the ability to raise us from the dead too. And if you believe and trust in Jesus, you will live with God in heaven forever. When we think of the cross and of the court cases that Jesus endured, it can so easily be thought of as an act of injustice or despair. However, let's not think about it in that way. It was a necessary step in God's plan of salvation. It was his way of ensuring that a perfect sacrifice was offered so that the sins of many could be forgiven. Jesus, before the Sanhedrin, declares that he is God. Do we reject that claim, like the Jewish council and the mob that was accusing Jesus? Doing so will mean facing the punishment for sin alone, which will result in eternal punishment and punishment from God in hell. Or do we accept Jesus' claim that he is God, and that through his death on the cross, we can gain forgiveness from God and eternal life with God forever? If you're not a Christian, then I would implore you to investigate the claims that Jesus makes about himself. A good book to start with is the book of Mark, and it'd be good to read that from start to finish and find out more about who Jesus is. And for those who are Christians, then reading more of the Bible will help cement your opinion on who Jesus is. Jesus is Lord, God, and Savior. Where we stand on that statement is of eternal significance. What do you make of Jesus' claims about himself? Amen.